Well, once again, good morning and happy Sabbath to you all. My wife and I really do enjoy coming down here. But in all fairness, we do have a one and only grandbaby that lives about 10 minutes from here. So can't give you all the credit. So, and it's not very often that I get to speak with my kids in the audience. So today I'm going to reach way back in our family memories and pull out some stories that maybe they don't think is that funny, but my wife and I do, so. No, I'm just kidding. I promise I won't do that. But if I could just make one quick comment on Mr. Bonanno's sermon as well. He was talking about, you know, the generations and changing your generation. We went through Growing Kids God's Way. I don't know, you might have heard that program, but it was a program that was generated outside of United, but it was given the blessing by United. And in that program, I think one of the most powerful points that it made was that it didn't matter what kind of family you came from, but you could make the decision and say, you know, this generation and no more. You could change your generations from this point forward. And I always thought that was such a powerful thing. And they gave you the encouragement, and they gave you, you know, the power of thought to do that, to where it didn't matter if you came from a horrible family, you could change your generation starting with you and your generation. So anyway, for what it's worth, I thought that was an incredibly powerful point. So have you in your past ever thought more highly of yourself? Maybe to look down on someone else. Thought your station in life was pretty good. Maybe tended not to esteem others better than yourself, as we're given encouragement to do. Thoughts like those tend to fade as we get older, as life experiences tend to bring us more towards the middle. But as humans, it can be something that we have to resist. Over the years, we have heard quoted and read from Luke 18, the scripture that talks about the Pharisee in the temple and the tax collector and how he thought a lot of himself. And to get started, let's turn to that scripture. And that's in Luke 18, verse 11. And this will get us started on an attitude we're going to talk about as we go through the message. Luke 18 and verse 11, we'll read through verse 14. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, we look at this as an extreme example, but you might want to consider, then why was it in our Bible? Why is it in red letters? Why is our elder brother citing this story? Let's keep reading the next three verses. And Christ kind of switches gears just a little bit and relates a different story. So staying in Luke 18, we're going to read verse 15 through 17. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me. And do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. These are two stories that Christ gave us in his word, and they were back to back. Could these two stories be linked? And if so, how? What do both of these stories have in common? The first story, obviously, is about arrogance in the Pharisee and how he thought of himself. The second is about Christ's disciples wanting to protect him from the distraction of the little children. What they both have in common is they are both about people that are respecters of persons. The Pharisee believed he was righteous, and essentially he was respecting himself. And the disciples were acting as a respecter of persons, not just Christ, but they believed the work that they were doing with Christ, and by extension themselves, was way too important to be interrupted by the little children. Put these stories together and we see a lesson starting to develop. A lesson Jesus was teaching his disciples and us by example as well. Not only are we to understand that we are not more righteous because we have, let's say, we act more like a Christian than the others around us. We act more like Christians than our neighbors. We're to understand that we are not more righteous because of that. But unless we take our attitude as far from the piety of the Pharisee and strive to take on more of the attitude of the innocent child, we will not enter the kingdom. That's a serious charge. So follow that lesson away for just a little bit. We'll get back to it in a minute. If you were to think of a city in the Bible that exemplified the wrong path in life, you would be hard-pressed to find a place worse than Sodom, other than maybe the pre-flood world. But when you think of a city that has gone as far away from God as you can think of, Sodom would come to mind, I think. When we read the scriptures, we often think about how corrupt they must have been in Sodom, that God would literally destroy them outright. And it's easy to think, well, surely we're not like that. We're not like them. We don't live in a town similar to Sodom, right? When we remember this story and the sins of Sodom, probably we think of the sins in Sodom might have revolved around some sort of sexual immorality. Would you be surprised that sexual immorality is not even mentioned in the top three, according to God? So, going forward with this message, I challenge our thinking on the lessons we can draw from the tragedy of Sodom in history. The tragedy that people could get so far off the path that they are hopeless and doomed for destruction. Let's turn to Ezekiel 16. And as you think of the sin that was number one in your mind, most egregious that you think of in Sodom, keep that in mind as we read through Ezekiel 16. We're going to read verse 49 and 50. Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. And keep in mind, this is God speaking to Ezekiel. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and a prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. The title of this message is The Sins of Sodom. We'll look at the sins of Sodom from the perspective of Ezekiel 16 and what God told Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16 is a chapter that is listing the sins that would soon bring the end to the kingdom of Judah. Mr. Bonanno talked about this time period as well. And what's funny is, this week I was working on a message about Jeroboam, and it just wasn't coming together. So at the last minute, I switched to this message, and now I know why. You guys would have been tired of hearing about Jeroboam. So, but Ezekiel 16 is a chapter that is listing the sins that would soon bring the kingdom of Judah to an end. In this chapter, God compares three cities: Jerusalem, Sodom, and Samaria. Samaria is listed in the chapter because it was the capital of the northern kingdom, Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. But why was Sodom mentioned? The larger question is, why was pride listed first? to answer, let's look what we know about Sodom. We know that God sent his angels to Sodom literally to lead Lot and his family out of the city before it was destroyed. But do you remember why Lot was there to begin with in that city? Let's take a quick brief look at the history before Lot and his family entered into Sodom. And we're going to find that in Genesis 13. We're going to read quite a few verses here. But we'll start with Genesis 13, 1 through 7. And we're talking about the history of Abraham and Lot and how they ended up in that area. So Abram, obviously became Abraham, went up from Egypt. He and his wife and all that they had, and Lot with him, into Negeb. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from Negeb as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first, and where Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not even dwell together in that area. Verse 7, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At the time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So, because of the amount of livestock that both Abram and Lot had, the land would not support both of their livestock. So, it seems like Lot had some of his animals in the plains and some of it in the city, and you can kind of imagine Lot and Abram standing up on a hill looking down on Sodom and Lot saying, yeah, that's where I want to go. And Abram's like, why do you want to go there for? And he went the complete opposite direction. So there was something about Sodom that Lot thought was a place that he wanted to be. Let's continue on. We're still in chapter 13, verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. Verse 11. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So it looks like Lot had his possessions, and there were so many that he had them spread out between the plains and in the city. But soon there was a war that broke out. In one of the battles, Lot had much of his wealth taken captive. And we'll read about that in Genesis 14. But Abraham, as we'll see in a minute, was a man's man. When you read about Abraham's response to Lot being taken, that's the only thing I can think of, is that's a man's man, and that's how a patriarch would take care of his family. So, again, let's jump over a chapter to Genesis 14. We'll start in verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So Abraham himself, in his around him, he already had 318 trained men. And that's the only verse I could find that talks about that. So not only did he have these animals and the herds and the flock and whatnot, but he had servants. He also had 318 trained men. Verse 15. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. So when Abraham heard about what happened, he gathered together, you know, his little army and went after him, obviously, with God's blessing, and took back the women, the people, the possessions, and got them all back into Sodom. And I often wondered why Abraham kept negotiating with God. Well, if there's this many righteous, you know, would you save the city? What if there's this many righteous? And when you understand this, that he already had invested a lot of time and money, and to me it makes a little bit more sense why he would do that. In the end, though, after all that had happened, Lot went back with his wife and daughters, and they were living in Sodom. He probably was able to retain some of the stature and influence, but again, he was surrounded by this culture and this corruption. Lot was probably guilty of having the pride that was associated with Sodom as well. It's easy to leave God out of the picture when you're living in abundance, in prosperous ease, as we read in Ezekiel. Years ago, about 7 years ago or so, I went through a bout of cancer. A lot of you know this. But after the first few treatments, it seemed like things were getting better. Going through something like that, I'm sure you can imagine, or a lot of you can relate to, it's hard on not just the person going through cancer, but a lot harder on the family as well. And the first feast we went to, an old friend of mine came up to me, and after we went through that, we had lost a lot of different things, a lot of physical things, lost my health. She asked me, going through all that, what did you learn? And at that time, I hadn't really thought about what I had learned. So I gave it some thought, and my answer was, I learned that not to be self-sufficient without giving God the credit. I worked very hard at, you know, building a house for the family. Built the house. I had tools to fix the car. I could do that. We had food stored up, and I was working so hard at being self-sufficient. But I left God out of the picture. I didn't give him the credit for the blessings that he had given me along the way, not understanding fully that God owns everything. Like a friend of mine at work says, I'm just a pedestrian. God owns everything. I'm just a pedestrian in his world. And that's, I think, accurate for us. But that the one thing going through all that, I just never fully gave credit to God for the blessings that he gave me to get me to that point. And it didn't take long, and it was gone. So you can use my example as something not to do. Always give God the credit for the blessings. Take a few minutes, take some time aside, give him thanks. But I wonder if this wasn't the same lesson that Lot had to learn. When he arrived at Sodom, he was a very, very wealthy man. Probably had influence right away. And when you think of someone, you know, you might know in this world, not necessarily in the church, but someone that has a lot of wealth, it seems like this society, and probably the society in Sodom, give them a lot of importance just because of that wealth, whether they deserve it or not. It just seems like if you've got wealth, you must be smarter than the rest of us, and the society around them will give them the benefit of the doubt, will give them the importance. Having it all, though, can be a recipe for disaster. If we are not careful about how we view our situation, our place in the universe. So let's go back real quick. You don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to read again Ezekiel and go through the scriptures that talk about how what God thought of Sodom. So it's Ezekiel 49:50. I'll just read it. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride. excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty, and they did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. This could actually be describing the United States. We see pride, and so far, an excess of food all around us. We certainly see prosperous ease, especially when you compare this country to, you know, other countries around the world, third world countries. You know, there's just tons of examples of how God has blessed this country so much that we certainly do have a prosperous ease. In my work, I see homeowners all the time that could be described as this very person having pride, excess of food, prosperous ease. They're haughty. I see it all the time. Wealthy people that, for whatever reason, get the respect of those around them and get this sense of importance ascribed to them. The point is, we live in a country that is not so different from that of Sodom when we look at it through the lens of Ezekiel 16. All the accusations laid on Sodom apply here in the United States as well. All the abundance we enjoy can lead to a false sense of security. And all the material ease in this country allows the mind really to wander onto other things. When you're not in need of much of anything, I'm not pointing anyone out specifically. I know a lot of us have gone through some very, very hardships, big hardships. But when you look around us, your neighbors or whatever, you can certainly see this attitude of, I've got everything I need. I don't really need to focus on God. I don't need to make myself better. I just need to show you my importance. In the past, when we have read through the story of Lot and his family living in Sodom and Gomorrah, with all of the corruption and perversion, you might be thinking to yourself, why does he stay there? With all that going on around him, why does he stay there? You know, and you think to yourself, if I was there, I certainly wouldn't live in a city like Sodom. But in many ways, we do. The challenge is not to let it affect us, not to longingly look back for the lifestyle that we have right now, but to keep the big picture and understand that all our sufficiency is in God. That's a powerful scripture that I've been trying to work on the last few weeks. But our sufficiency is in God, scripture says. Just a side note, when I was looking into this story, I went down this rabbit hole, which often happens when you're studying scripture and studying the Bible. And I came up with this little bit of information, and I couldn't figure out how to build it into the message. So I'm just going to take a sidestep and pass it along to you for what it's worth. I know some really like history, some maybe not so much, but it's still true, and it's in the Bible. So in Genesis 19:30, if you turn there real quick, Genesis 19 and verse 30, says, now Lot went up to Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters. And if you think about it, he was living in the hills. Actually, I think we read a little bit later that he was living in a cave. So he went from the top of society to the very bottom, living with his daughters in a dusty cave. So He lived in a cave with his two daughters. God gives Lot a huge portion of land a little bit later in the story. Let's keep going. But what happens after this, we don't need to read because you know the story. This is a family show. But both daughters end up having a son. Now, those two sons, one of them was named Ben-Ami, and he was the father of Ammonites, and one of the sons was named Moab, and he was the father of the Moabites. So the Ammonites and the Moabites, if you read through the Old Testament, you know that they were not friends of Israel at all and were a thorn in their side for many, many years. So, and out of the Moabites and Ammonites came the religion of Molech. Molech, if you remember, had the custom of passing their children through fire or sacrificing their children in a fire. And I just wonder if you think about the two sons and their experience living in a cave, seeing their city, you know, burned to the ground by God, if this wasn't a way in their mind that you could, you know, appease the God by passing your children through fire. Because that never made sense to me. Why would you burn your kids? But just a thought. Again, like I said, a rabbit hole that really doesn't fit into this message, but you can take it for what it's worth. All right, so to continue on with the message, we remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar and how God changed him into a beast for 7 years. But do you remember why? So we're going to go to Daniel and just read real quickly about Nebuchadnezzar again, a story you're well familiar with. Daniel 4 and verse 28. And we're going to read through verse 32. Daniel 4, verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" He was thinking he was pretty self-sufficient, wasn't he? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you." Verse 32. "And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. In 7 periods of time, or 7 years, shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." So again, similar to Lot, going from the top of a society to the bottom, Nebuchadnezzar's case is even more extreme. He was a king reduced by God to nothing more than a beast. So we read in verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion after he was changed back after the 7 years. So again, verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. We are destined for a throne," like we heard in the other split sermon. We are destined for a throne as well. "Unless we get too comfortable, unless we don't esteem others better, unless we're starting to like our station in life too much. Brethren, Satan knows our weaknesses and our hot buttons. And for us personally, if pride tends to be an issue, that's exactly where he's going to be going. He's going to be hitting your pride button. Maybe it starts small. Maybe it's just a thought. But even when that happens, we need to be aware of it, and we need to drive it out so that pride doesn't grow and become an issue. We can combat that by remembering our place in the universe and maintaining a childlike attitude towards our father, our elder brother, and towards each other. It's important to have that childlike attitude. I will pass along one story from our family. It's not bad. When we were in Costa Rica for the feast years ago, Emily was just a little squirt, and she was playing with the kids there. They had no idea what they were saying to each other because they spoke a different language. But yet, they had that childlike attitude, and they were able to play and get along, and everything was, you know, was fine, whether they could communicate or not. Somehow they were able to work it out, And I think that's what God expects of us. Same thing. We're all going to have different backgrounds. Maybe we don't talk like each other, but he expects us all to, you know, to esteem each other better, to understand that we all have the same potential. You know, to God, we all have the same value. So in that, we can treat each other with a childlike attitude. You know, when Christ was here on earth, he still carried all his godly authority, all his power. He was able to raise the dead, as you know and remember. He healed all kinds of diseases. The demons were scared of him. And yet, he still gave us a perfect example of humility, even though he carried with him all that power, all that authority. He still was humble and gave us that example that we can follow. If things are going really well in our life, maybe we have some prosperous ease, like we heard in Ezekiel. Let's make sure God gets the credit. Or if when, you know, we're relating a story of a project that we were involved in, maybe we just don't have to make sure everyone knows what our part was, and we build ourselves up. You know, let's. It's okay to take a back seat. It's okay to give somebody else the credit. God tells us that all good things come from him. Let's turn to Luke 17. We'll read a few chapters there. A few verses. Luke 17, we'll turn to verse 28, and we'll read through verse 30. Going to begin to wrap this up. Luke 17, verse 28 says, "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Again, in many ways, we live in a time similar to Lot. When we look at the society, the culture, the corruption around us, we do our best to avoid it, maybe even avert our eyes sometimes, but we know it's out there. It may not be, you know, at our neighbor's house, but in the society around us, a lot of what was in Sodom is in our culture today. We know we are special, but we also know that we live in a profane society. We are surrounded by all manner of sin. And it can be very easy to become desensitized to it because it is so prevalent, because it is everywhere. We live in the richest country in the world, yet, like Sodom, we can see the destruction right around the corner, can't we? This message was not meant for anyone here specifically, only to point out an issue that Satan might use to knock us off the path and to keep us from the kingdom. That's our main goal. That's why we're here. So it's an issue that we need to just keep a mental note of as we go through our walk with God here on earth, as we travel down our path. Just keep a mental note of where we're at. In closing, please turn to one last scripture in 1 John. And we'll look at 1 John, 2nd chapter. We'll read verse 15 through 17. Verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away," and we know that to be sure. "The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God, God abides forever." God will be with us you know, forever. If we understand where we are in the universe, we understand our place, we understand that that God owns everything, that we are just pedestrians in this world. We give him the credit, the honor that he deserves. You read all through the book of Psalms, David was great at that, giving God the credit for everything. So let's remember that. Let's pray that if pride is an issue for us, that we get it taken care of, that it doesn't keep us from the kingdom. Because we know God's plans for us. We know that there is a crown waiting for us. We heard about that in the first message. We know how the book ends. We know what happens to the society. We know what God has for us. Let's not lose out on that because of a stupid little thing like pride. So we'll hear more about our prize, the plan, you know, that God has for us, his family, in about a month or so. So let's think about that. Let's pray about that. And then I want you all to have a great Sabbath.